It's not my first time to be here, it's actually my third time, and it's a joy to be with you this morning as we remember today a risen Saviour. In some parts of the world, when the declaration is made, He is risen, the response given, He is risen indeed. Let's just try that this morning. I'll say He is risen, and you will say He is risen indeed. You ready? He is risen. Very good. I think we could actually increase the volume. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Very good. You're getting there. Let's do it one more time. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Very good. And indeed today we gather because He is risen. And we praise God for that. Would you take your Bibles, please, as we have a Bible reading that's related to our message this morning. John chapter 20, please. John chapter 20. The message does encompass the whole chapter, but we will not read the whole chapter. John chapter 20. Now, if you are able to stand, I invite you to do that now, if you will, please. John chapter 20. Verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They've taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also the other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Verse 10. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home, but Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Let us pray. Father, we're so grateful for what today reminds us of the very fact that we do and can know a risen Saviour whose work at Calvary on that cross paid the debt, paid it in full, and the receipt, the stamp of approval that it was sufficient is bound up in this resurrection. And we're so grateful for that today. Father, we ask this morning you would work in every heart. Father, people are not going to be persuaded by the tongue of man, but by the truth of your word under the conviction and persuasion of the Spirit of God. So, Father, we look to thee afresh today. Would you work in every heart to the end that we know you desire to do is to bring each one to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And for those that know him, that they'd understand more of the power of his resurrection in their lives. May we know him today. For whom to know is to know life eternal. We ask your ministry to our hearts. We ask these things in Christ. Amen. Okay, please be seated. Well, over the last few weeks, I have been giving out little leaflets that are called tracts. And about Easter time, one of them was this particular tract, quite colourful. And the tract said, "What is Easter all about?" Now, that's a good question to ask. What is Easter all about? Perhaps to a young child, it's all about chocolates. Maybe not only to young children. I saw one child interviewed about what's her favourite thing at Easter. She says, "Putting chocolate in my mouth and putting as much as possible." Well, the reality of that is that maybe for a child, the diversion has come about where it's about chocolate. Maybe for those a little older, it's about having a break from work. We get a double banger. We get Friday and Monday. No boss, no work. We're at liberty. As long as we avoid the double demerit system, we'll be okay as we journey out on our break from life. For many people, different thoughts come about, what is Easter about? What does it mean? What's the message? I believe we've lost the message with all the other trimmings and trappings of what man normally does with something that ought to be a holy day, that ought to revere and remember something that God wants us to remember. When you think of Christmas, you think of the promise. But when you think of Easter, you think of the proof. The proof of what Christ has done. Now, interesting enough, the word Easter only occurs once in the Bible. And it refers to the idea of a Passover, what Jesus did when you remembered this on Friday, how he gave his life on a cross, how he bore our sins in his own body on that cross, providing for all and whosoever will may come and receive that forgiveness. So what is Easter all about? Well, it's all about him. A little story is told of a man in Prince Street in Edinburgh, and he was there in a window looking at some pictures, and one of the pictures in the window was of the crucifixion scene. And of course depicted there was Christ dying and the dying thieves and the crowd that had gathered around, the Roman soldiers that had executed Christ. As he stood and looked at the image, his thoughts went back to the things that he had heard when he was a lot younger. He started to reflect about the message that this was giving to him that he had heard but had neglected and left aside. A little boy drew near to him, and quite enthusiastically this little boy said to him, "Sir, sir, that's Jesus. That's Jesus." And they nailed him to a cross and they put a crown of thorns on his head and they mocked him. And there's the crowd. And the man still thinking over the things that he had heard about this incident. And they were working in his heart. And the little boy goes on, he says, "Sir, they put him on the cross for our sins. He was put on that cross to die for us. And yonder over there, they put him and buried him, sir." And it became too much for this older man as his thoughts went to things that he'd heard from the scriptures and the Bible. And he drew away and started to walk. As he got a little way down Prince Street, he felt a tug on his coat. And the tug of this little boy, as he looked down, this little boy that had been enthusiastically telling him was all flushed, his face was flushed, and he was out of breath, and he said, "Sir, sir, I forgot to tell you, I forgot to tell you." He rose again. The whole story of the gospel includes the resurrection. Paul said to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 3 and 1, "Now I delivered unto you that which I have first received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The good news of Christianity is not only the fact that Jesus was crucified for our sins, but that he was buried and that he rose again victorious over the grave. That tells me that work satisfied a holy God. That's the gospel. That's the good news, because the bad news is we're sinners, we're offenders against God. So we may ask the question, what is Easter all about? We may be drawn aside to chocolates and holidays and gatherings and all these other things, but this is the message. And today I don't want you to forget that Jesus Christ is the message of the day. He died and he rose again. Two thoughts this morning that are captured in my title, and the title is The Truth That Turns. The Truth That Turns. And the truth needs to be established clearly, that this truth that I'm telling you actually happened. Because the word truth means there's a reality. It can be verified. It's substantial. And that truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ turns, changes the lives of people. So let's establish the truth and see how it turns and makes things right. If you take your Bibles with me, please, and turn over to a passage here way over into the Old Testament, Psalm 16:10. When we think about the truth, this is a promise of God. And God made a promise way back here, and this is what's called a messianic promise. That is, that it's talking about the promised one, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And there's a reference here in verse 10 of Psalm 16. It says this declaration. It says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, the abode of the dead, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." And why is that verse significant? Because on the day that Peter stood up and proclaimed the message of Christianity and 3,000 men were saved, he concludes and uses this statement from this Old Testament reference in Acts chapter 2. He uses this statement to declare Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. The actual theme, as you read through the book of Acts, which talks about the early church, the theme of the message is that Christ was crucified, buried, and indeed rose again. And that rising again is significant, because not only at the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, but later on when Paul stands before an unbelieving people in Athens on Mars Hill, he tells about their Creator, and he comes to the crucial point of mentioning that Jesus died and rose again. And on that, there was a reaction. A risen person, someone come back from the dead. People say to you, "Show me someone that's gone and come back." I declare unto you, Jesus Christ is one who has gone and returned victorious over death. Then later on in Paul's life and ministry in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 26, we read there of him being in front of a governor and a king called King Agrippa. He gives his testimony. And at the crucial point, he presents the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead, to which he got a response, "You're mad. Much learning has made you mad." What I'm saying to you by those statements is this, that the theme of the message of Christianity is that, yes, Jesus died on a cross, but he no longer occupies that cross. He was buried. He no longer occupies the tomb. But indeed, he is risen. And that is very important. It was prophesied or predicted, and it became the prominent message of giving to people the good news. The bad news was, we're sinners, we deserve hell, but here came one who died in our place, conquered sin, conquered death, and through him, if we come by personal faith and trust in him alone, we also can share in the same. So he's risen. It's very, very important. For without it, we don't have hope. It's crucial to the message of Christianity. Henry Morris, the noted noted scientist and apologist said this, "The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the crowning proof of Christianity. If the resurrection did not take place, then Christianity is a false religion. If it did take place, then Christ is God, for he claimed to be, and also declared he would rise from the dead repeatedly. And the Christian faith is absolute truth." You can't sit on the fence and say, okay, it's a nice story. Christ presents us with the truth. He is God, and he verified that by his resurrection. The Bible goes on to talk about the importance of the resurrection in statements like these in Romans 4:25. It says, "Who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification." We are made right with God. He bore our sin, but we're made right with God because he rose from the dead, justified, just as if I'd never sinned, only through what he did. How important is it? You can't take away the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and still believe you've got heaven in mind. You can't take it away. The reality is this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says that if the resurrection didn't take place, you and I are still in our sin. If the resurrection didn't take place, your faith today and your gathering here is in vain. It's empty. It's futile. It's worthless. How important is it? Absolutely crucial to the message of the people of God, to the world and to themselves, that Christ rose from the dead. For we go and tell people, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that means you agree with God about your sin. You believe that he is the Saviour. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and you believe in your heart that God hath done what? God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That saved means I go to heaven. I get rescued from my sin through his finished work. I'm stressing this morning and I'm not trying to stress you out, but the reality is this. Without it, we're lost. Without the resurrection, our faith is vain. We might as well pack up the chairs and go home. That's how important it is. It is part and parcel of that message of Calvary that he rose from the dead. For without it, we are in trouble, in deep trouble. You know, one lady many years ago in Hanover, Germany, she did not believe and defied the concept of rising from the dead. Because the Bible says, as I heard the brother mention before about the fact of the resurrection, because he rose, we also will rise. According to John chapter 5, there will be a resurrection for everyone here, to life, that is to be with the Lord, or to damnation or separation from God forever. Christ is the one that can make the big difference here. He can get your sins forgiven and allow you to go to glory when you leave this world. So there is a resurrection. But this woman in Germany many years ago said, I don't believe it, and I'm against it, and I believe it's wrong. And so she decided when she was buried and she had the wealth that they'd use granite and marble to secure her tomb and brace it so that no one could violate her tomb, and left instructions in her will that no one, under any circumstances, was to open up her grave. Well, you may say that, but God will open up the grave one day. For a seed fell down near where she had been laid to rest. No rest, but laid anyway. The seed fell down and germinated and sprang up and eventually found its way working through the stone. And you know the power of a root system of a tree can lift things. You look at the pathway sometimes. And it found its way into there and eventually opened up the grave. The power of a seed. How great is the power of God? No one will defy the resurrection, for there is a resurrection to life or there's a resurrection to damnation. Which part of the resurrection will you be on? In the first or the second? No hope in the second. All the hope for eternity in the first. Where do you stand? That's the promise. But the fact is that it was promised is very important. But secondly, we noticed under the idea of the truth that it was proven. Would you turn to Acts 1 verse 3, please? Acts 1 verse 3. That's not halfway, all right? You might have had a little tune there, but it's not the halfway mark. Don't misunderstand. You know, 2 minute warning, he's going to sit down and that's it, we're finished. That's not going to happen. Acts 1 verse 3. It says there, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, after he died on the cross, he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The word infallible means irrefutable. They cannot be refuted. They're unquestionable. There's sufficient enough proof, as the statement is given here by Dr. Luke, to verify that Jesus rose from the dead. And I want to make sure you understand this morning, the truth is based on fact, it's based on reality, and there is sufficient and abundant evidence to say to you today, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. Now, if we were to go to a courtroom in this city, and I've been to one here in Newcastle once, not on the other side, I mentioned this once before, but in the jury, and I was there and I had to make a decision. You listen to the witnesses, the eyewitnesses. You don't go for hearsay. You go for those that witness it, saw it themselves, and you then have evidence. Evidence can be things, exhibit one, two, and evidence is presented to the court to persuade the judge and jury of the guilt or innocence of the person under question. Well, may I present to you this morning that the proofs that we're reading of there, infallible, irrefutable proofs, abound. God has given the evidence quite clearly. There are many witnesses that we could call. Not just two or three, but the Bible actually says over 500 at once in 1 Corinthians 15 saw him. And up to 20, 25 years later on, most of them are still alive. Paul writes to that church. You could actually go and talk to them. They were there. People saw him. Women saw him. We read about Mary, the first to see him. And then the women, and then Peter, and then the two on the road to Emmaus, then the disciples in the upper room. And on successive events, we see people seeing him, could handle him, and they knew it was him. Eyewitnesses. Crucial to establishing the truth. Not one, but many that say to you and to me, he's alive. Yes, he was dead, but he's alive. So that may be the eyewitnesses, but what about the evidence, other pieces of information that help us understand that Jesus is risen? Now, this is important because the truth turns. And if we can't see in our thoughts and minds that this is true, this is not a fantasy, this is not a fable, this is not a fairy story, this is fact. Jesus came alive from the dead. Historically, that is true. What you do with it can be quite another story. But it is true. People declare, we saw him, we touched, we handled him, we know it's him. But there are other pieces of evidence. So many, we don't have time to do it this morning, otherwise you won't go home before the evening service, you'll just stay here all afternoon. But let's use an example here. Let's imagine, and you've got to use your imagination, that this is our sepulchre or tomb. This is a man-made structure behind this door. The tomb that Jesus was laid in was man-made. It was hewn out of the rock for a very rich man called Joseph of Arimathea. And it was borrowed. When they put Jesus' body in the tomb, it was borrowed. One little boy said, I know why it was borrowed, because he'd only need it for 3 days. He'd only need it for 3 days. You don't need it very long, so we'll just borrow it. So imagine this man-made tomb, and I'm sure you've got a good imagination, and inside the tomb, they laid the body of Jesus Christ. Now, inside on the shelf there, they had embalmed or wrapped him up in folds of linen cloth, as the want was to bury a person. But they included in the folds the preserving agent of aloes and myrrh, about 100 pounds. That's roughly translated, because they're Roman pounds, about 75 of what imperial pounds. It's about 33 kilograms of aloes and myrrh are enfolded into preserving the body. Now, they had to hasten this because when they took him down at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, before the sun set, it was to do a quick job. That's why the women came back the next morning that they could, the first day of the week, and therefore wanted to finish the job in the tomb. So, Jesus is dead. That's verified, certified. They remember they put the spear up in his side and out came blood and water. He's dead. He's laid in the tomb. He's mummified or buried. And then they bring a big stone across the face of the tomb. Now, this stone could be up to 2.5 metres high. Certainly as high as the ceiling. It could be. I'm not saying it necessarily was, but it could be. It could be about 30 centimetres thick. It could weigh even up to 4 tonnes. Remember the women, that at least three of them came resurrection day, and they thought as they journeyed there, oh, who's going to move the stone for us? Now, women back then were burly, you know, they had to carry the water, so they were concerned somewhat that they had a few muscles. So it was a big stone. The Bible says it's a big stone. So we've got this big stone across the face. The enemies of Jesus had got the governor, Pilate, to make sure they put a Roman seal across it. And that means if you broke it, the Roman Empire would be after you. Then they posted outside the tomb a guard duty to guard a dead man. Really to stop people taking the body and pretending that he rose from the dead. And the word used there is a idea of a custodia. That is, you have probably around even up to 4 soldiers, Roman soldiers, guarding the tomb. Now, Jesus is dead, he's buried in the tomb, it's all secured, the enemies think the story is finished. But not with God. Not with God at all. Come Resurrection Sunday, before the sun has broken, the women were coming, and they discover the stone is rolled away. Jesus didn't roll the stone away. An angel rolled the stone away, caused the soldiers to faint, and upon this they ran into the city. But inside the tomb, if we would open up and we could look inside, we'd see something very special. The special thing was that the special one was no longer there. He's gone. Would you turn with me to John chapter 20, please? John chapter 20. We discover in John chapter 20 just an incident about how this unfolds. We discover in verse 5. Now, Peter, the disciple, and John was obviously a younger man, had a foot race to the tomb when they heard about what had happened. And of course, John probably had more stamina. He gets there first, and old puffing Peter comes in later. And we find here that what they see is very important. Look at verse 5 of John 20. And so it says in verse 4, so they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre, or the tomb. And he, stooping down, this is John, and looking in, saw. That word saw means glanced. He just had a peekaboo. He just had a look. So he opened the door, the stones rolled away, he had a look. But he didn't go in. But along comes Peter, and Peter's pretty bold, and he goes straight in. What does he do? Look at the next verse. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie. Something grabbed their attention. Something very important. Now, this word here means to gaze. It means he went in and he just looked. He was gazing at it. He was gazing at the burial clothes of Christ. What's so unusual about that? The fact the body wasn't there was unusual. And that the grave clothes themselves, apart from the head, we could discuss this, but was just moved aside, but the rest of the grave clothes weren't spread across the tomb, weren't taken with the body, purportedly, but they had just collapsed. It grabbed their attention. It grabbed Peter's attention so much that he looked. And then we go on to see that John now makes an entrance into the tomb in verse 8, then went in also the other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw. Now, this is another word altogether. This is a word of understanding. He starts to weigh things up. He starts to understand. He starts to see something, not just about the evidence, but what the evidence means. He starts to glean. So we've gone from a glance, a gaze, and now we're gleaning. We're looking. We're seeing a few more things. And so it had an impact on them. They were changed by it. This is just one bit of many pieces of evidence accompanying the eyewitnesses and the changed lives of those who follow Jesus Christ, and the evidence, and if you put them together, time prohibits that now, you would clearly understand that the resurrection is factual. It can be substantiated. We have people that saw it. We have evidence that proves it. He's alive. He's alive. And so therefore we can confidently say it's truth. It's fact. You can't just put it aside and say it didn't happen. It happened. One man set out to disprove the resurrection. His name was Frank Morrison, lawyer come sort of journalist. And he said, I'm going to disprove this idea that this Jesus rose from the dead. And he went about the evidence and analysed it and considered it. And the book he intended to write, refuting it, became a book that verified it, that supported it. I challenge you to look at the evidence, for you will come back with the verdict that he is risen. This is very important. Because if you can't see it, and it's faith I know for salvation, but God doesn't just throw your brain away. I've said that to you before. He doesn't throw your brain away. He wants to show you that our faith is based on fact and truth. It's not just based on, oh, I feel this and I feel that. No, the evidence is there. The eyewitnesses are there. He's alive. That's the truth. We come now to see how the truth turns people. How does it change you? Let me put it this way. We've considered briefly this morning the historical act that Jesus Christ was buried, dead, and rose again. That's the act. We've also briefly considered the fact. The fact is that that historical event has theological meaning. It means he needed to rise again because he had predicted it, God had promised it, and it would verify his work at the cross. So we've got the historical act, the theological fact, but you know where the crucial point comes in? In the impact. In the impact. How does it change your life? You see, this is just not intellectual persuasion, and we could get to talking about that, but this is coming to a place of faith and saying the impact changes me. The impact of Jesus Christ being alive today changes me. And just quickly, I'd like to touch on three people that are changed in John 20. Take your Bible again, if you would, John chapter 20. In verse 10 it says, then the disciples went away again unto their own house, and Mary stood without at the sepulchre. What was she doing? She was weeping. So much so that the angels that are there telling her, they ask her the question in verse 13, why weepest thou? And Jesus himself says in verse 15, why weepest thou? Let's talk about one thing about Mary. This is Mary Magdalene. Let's just talk about her tears. Her tears. She was greatly grieving. She was sorrowful. For indeed Jesus Christ had set her free from the bondage of the evil one and had set her free, and she knew and valued this, for to whom much is given there's been a great response of love. So she was devoted. And so at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ she was very tearful, and that is appropriate and befitting. But he had told them, the disciples and others, repeatedly, he actually didn't forecast his death without adding that he'd rise again, but they just sort of didn't get the message. Nevertheless, the tears flowed, as they would and as they do for you and me when we part company with someone we love. But here we find in this circumstance that the tears are turned to triumph because she meets the risen Saviour. You know, as the older you get, the more people around you pass away. And we'll all have to face that one day. Not only the grieving and the bereavement, but we have to face the fact that we will all die. She was tearful for the one that she had lost. But it is a reminder that death comes to all of us. Is that it? No, it isn't. But she was reassured by a risen Saviour, turning those tears into joy. Jesus had said just a matter of days before, probably a week or more before, had said to another grieving woman in John chapter 11. He said to her, in light of her brother's death, he said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And posed the question to her, believest thou this? See, her brother had died and she was grieving. When we face death without comfort and without hope, it is a grief. It doesn't mean if we know assuredly that the loved one that we have buried has gone to be with the Lord, we still sorrow. But the Bible says we sorrow, but we sorrow as those that have comfort. Because the comfort that we have is that that individual who came to trust in Jesus Christ has gone to be with their Creator, with God. So our hearts can be comforted. You know, we have tears. I'm thankful in Revelation 21, the Bible says that in heaven there'll be no more pain, there'll be no more suffering, there'll be no more death, there's no more crying, it says that, and he'll wipe away all tears because he's the one that takes the tears away because he's risen from the dead. He can do that. You've all perhaps been at the situation where someone has died and the grief that you've experienced and perhaps still do. No one seems to be able to comfort you. But the God who gave you life and allowed his son to be crucified, if you'd let him be your Lord and Savior, can comfort you and assure you of your eternal home so that you need not miss out on the wonders of God's provision in heaven. Back in 1991, when the Gulf War was in its fullness, a lady by the name of Ruth received a message. She was in America, that her son Clayton Carpenter had been killed in action. He'd stepped on one of those landmines and his life had been taken. And I suppose that's the fear that she lived in, that perhaps that could happen. Well, she went into a real state of grief. No one seemed to be able to comfort this woman. Then 3 days later on, she got a call. And on the other end of the line, "Mum, it's me." She thought to herself, someone's playing a very stupid joke. But as she listened, he said to her, "No, Mum, I'm not dead, I'm alive." And in actual fact, he was alive. You could imagine what that woman went through for those 3 days of grief, feeling the loss of her son, and then how quickly that changed when she realized he was actually alive. Listen to me. People that have died in Christ today are not dead. They occupied a house. They've vacated the house. They've gone elsewhere. It's like a bunch of caterpillars carrying a cocoon along and saying, "Here we are. This is our departed." But they've departed. The cocoon was there. The caterpillar turned into a butterfly and flew away. But our hearts are grieving because we've got the loss. But let's realize he who is the resurrection and the life, and whosoever believeth him shall not die. Yes, physically we may lay down, but listen, Anastasis says we will rise up again. We'll be made whole through Christ. So the reality of this is, if there's tears, let the comfort of God, if you know him, assure your heart. For those who know Jesus Christ, he'll wipe them away. The second people in this little story here, if you turn to verse 19, we've looked at tears. She had many tears. Look at verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, the disciples were assembled for fear. We've had tear, now we've got fear. Assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, "Shalom, peace be unto you." They were full of fear. Now, they'd been told by the women, even by the two on the road to Emmaus, "We've seen him, we've talked with him," but they still couldn't accept it. They were full of fears for their own safety. They may be next to be taken. Their master, their Lord, is gone. They are full of fears. You know what the Lord does? Not only does a risen Savior turn the tears to triumph, he turns the fear to fearlessness. He turns us. He transformed these men. At this point, there's only 10 of them. Thomas, we know in a moment, is not there. There's only 10 of them, and they're full of fear. They're troubled. They're anxious. They're worried about their welfare. What's going to happen to us? We could be fearful. But we need to say today that Jesus Christ is in the midst. Today, we may not see him, but the Bible promises us where two or three to gather together in his name, there am I in the midst. He's here. He's in the midst. You can't see him with your eye, but he's here. And in the midst of God's people, we see that he can allay the fears. He comes and says, first, peace. He speaks peace to a troubled heart. We listen to the turmoil of our own minds and to the meddling of others, but we don't take time to meditate that our God is in control. Jesus Christ is in the midst. He's powerful. And then he gives them power by breathing the Spirit to give them understanding. Then he gives them a purpose. He says, you go and proclaim the message. Now, I don't go into all the detail here. They're not forgiving sins. It's in the past tense. Sins have been dealt with at Calvary and the risen Saviour. You go and proclaim what has already been provided for. So they got a purpose back. Not lost anymore. You know, when fears grab you, they lock you up. When you're anxious and worried and fretful about everything, doesn't matter what it is, then your life is not productive. Jesus Christ wants to turn the fears into fearlessness. He wants us to know on the Resurrection Sunday that he's alive and he's in the midst. May I take a slice of history just to illustrate this? In 1799, back when Napoleon was trying to conquer the world as men had done before him and tried to do after him, he locked down a city filled Reich in Austria. And locking down the city, his army surrounded this little city, little town, I should say. And it was Easter Sunday. And so we find they're locked, and the people in the town knew and could see by the rising sun the glittering of the weapons of the enemy that created a great fear in them. The town people gathered together. They didn't know what to do. It seemed like everything had been tried, but the enemy was all around them and within them, for fear is a great enemy. And so we find then, what do they do? Well, the dean of the church declares, look, we've tried everything we think we can do. Let us trust God. Let's go back to worship a risen Saviour and leave it in God's hands. So they rang the bells and called the town together and they worshipped a risen Saviour. The ringing of the bells gave another message to the invading forces of France. And the message was this: the Austrian army had arrived. We better go. And before the bells had finished their toll, they had departed. You see, we need to get back to the reality. God is in control. God has conquered all. And if we rest in him, we don't need to be afraid. Look, these disciples had failed, but now we find they could be turned around. And then finally, you can breathe a bit of a breath of fresh air now. We got to the last thought. We've had the tears, we've had the fear, and now we have a word called the lia. You know the word learn? That's where we get it from. To learn, to have a lesson. So the lia, there's a lesson here, a lia. Look with me at this lesson, verse 24. This lesson's about Thomas. But Thomas, one of the 12, he was one of the disciples, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hand the print of the nails, and put my finger into those prints, the nails that were in his hands, and thrust my fist into his side. You look at it here, it says, I will not believe. This is very strong. He's actually repeatedly saying to the other disciples, unless I can do this, I'm absolutely not believing. He was very insistent and persistent that he wouldn't believe. Now, he missed out the first time. Sometimes not gathering with God's people, you can miss out on a blessing. You have to wait 8 days to get the blessing back. But the Lord comes back just for Thomas, and gives him a private, well, in public, but an audience says, well, look, put forth your finger, put forth your fist, it's I. Don't be unbelieving, but believe. Now, for some of you, when you think of Thomas, what's the word you connect with Thomas?
Doubting.
I want to say to you today, this is not an incident of doubting. Why do I say that? Because doubting has more to do with an intellectual problem. That is, there is insufficient evidence, insufficient account for me to actually believe in this. There's plenty of evidence. You've got repeatedly many people telling you, the tomb's available, no one's producing the body, everything's available, go and check it out. Intellectually, none of you are without excuse. Jesus is risen, that is truth. Can't say to God one day, never heard it, you've heard it. It stands and stood the test of time. He had a problem with disbelief or unbelief, which is a moral problem. That's more moral. Jesus rebuked him. He didn't say, oh, Thomas, you doubter. He said, Thomas, you're an unbeliever. You're not believing. The evidence is there, but you're not embracing it. You're not accepting it. And I think some of us are like that. It's not a matter of the fact that we don't know there is a God who created all this, and he did. It's not a fact we don't believe that a person called Jesus lived, and he did. That's historically verifiable. It's not a fact that he didn't rise from the dead, and I believe we can show that to be true. It's a matter of a moral issue. We will not accept it. Jesus said, you will not come unto me that you might have life. It's a choice. It's a moral issue, not an intellectual issue. Thomas, don't be disbelieving, but believe. And he says to them, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. He declared, you're my Lord and my God. But for you who have not seen it, where do you stand today? Do you believe in Christ personally? Not just about him, but have you come to him as your Saviour and trusted in him? He's the only way. I finished with this account. An African man of Muslim persuasion was converted and came to trust in Jesus Christ as his only Saviour. Other Muslims asked him, why? He said, it's like this. It's like I came to a crossroad in my life. And at that crossroad, there were two ways, one going this way and another going this way. But at the crossroad, there was a living man and a dead man. And he says to those asking the question, which one would you ask? Which way to go? Which one would you ask? Who would you ask? You'd ask the living man. For the dead man tells no tales and cannot give that direction. I say to you, the basis and fundamental truth is Jesus is risen from the dead. And he's saying to you, I am the way, the truth and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Where are you heading today? Are you heading his way? Or are you going another way? For that's the only way that we'll get to heaven and back to God. Let's close our eyes and bow our heads.